Good afternoon, everyone. I always get in trouble for not saying thank you for the special music, because I get so focused on what I'm going to say up front, and then I sit down and my wife goes, "You didn't say anything about the special music." So, Rita, thank you so much. And you can credit my wife for having me remember, because I have a terrible memory. So I want to share a quick story with everybody. I've shared this story with most of you, not everybody, but these glasses are new to me. So I made it 39 years before I needed glasses. And so for the last 4 or 5 years, my wife had been telling me, "Matt, you probably need glasses." And I kept saying, "Nonsense, I'm totally fine. Nothing's fuzzy, nothing's blurry. I'm good. I don't need glasses." So on and on and on we get this conversation. Every time I would run out the road a little bit, "Need glasses." Every time I didn't see a sign, "You need glasses," right? So finally, she made me an appointment to go see an eye doctor. So I go see this eye doctor, and he starts off by saying, "How's your vision?" And I go, "It's totally fine." And he goes, "Yeah, sure it is." So we do the whole check. He says, "Look, you're not in that bad a shape. I'm going to write you a prescription. You should probably try them on. Try it out. It'll make things a little crisper for you." So 2 weeks later, these glasses show up in the mail. I come home from work. They're sitting on the counter. And Liz says, "Can you just do me a favor? Wear them for an hour. Just wear them for an hour." Because my initial response was, "I'm not putting these glasses on. I'm fine. I can see everything. I don't need these glasses." So I put the glasses on. And then I'm walking around my house, and it's like a whole new world. I'm seeing stuff I never saw before. That launched into a bathroom renovation project, because as I'm in the bathroom, I'm going, "When did that crack show up? And when did the caulk get? There's a crack in the drive. I couldn't see it. So now I'm stuck wearing glasses full time. And I love them. Now when I take them off, everything's fuzzy. And my wife goes, "You went from 0 to 100. You know, and now I get up in the morning and I feel like I just can't see anything without them. So it's funny how your brain fixes those things. This is a quote by Dr. Wayne Dyer. Wayne Dyer is a self-health author, a motivational speaker. He was kind of popular in the early 2000s, late 90s, early 2000s. He makes this statement: "If you change the way you look at things, the things you look at change." And that's a pretty accurate statement. I used my funny story. You know, my bathroom didn't change. The fact that I could see it differently changed. And that launched into, well, now we have to update this bathroom, right? So it's what changes is our perspective sometimes. So I want to show you just a real quick example of myself and how my perspective has changed over time. Okay. All of these are me, by the way, except for this guy. That's my brother. So I want to think about, with these kind of funny pictures to me, how my perspective changed in the first 17 years of life. Okay? So as a, I don't know, two-year-old, I had no concept of the future me. I had no concept of time. I really didn't have a concept of history. I had no concept of what I was going to be in 10 years, what I was going to do as a career, what a career even was, right? Not a real thing. Then you get to, I think that's first or second grade, Matt. I still have that cowlick, by the way. If I let my hair grow out, this is my natural state, in case anybody's wondering. This kid wanted to be a paleontologist. And for 3 or 4 years, elementary school, "Mom, I'm going to be a paleontologist. There's no question. I got all the books. I could tell you all there is to know about Triceratops and Tyrannosaurus and all these. I'm going to be." I remember when Jurassic Park came out, I was like the most excited kid. I think I was, that was what, 95, so I was 10, 11 years old. Couldn't wait to go see that, right? This movie is speaking to me, right? This is what I'm going to do. This is my future. And then we get into high school, and look at this guy. Pretty handsome, I know. That guy was convinced he was going to be in the military. Convinced. I spent two years in JROTC, which is a junior reserve officer training program in high school, because I was convinced that I was going to go into the military, I was going to be an officer, and I was going to go save the world. That's what I was going to do. This was my perspective. And so in the span of 5 or 6 years, I went from being a paleontologist and digging up dinosaur bones to being a guy in a uniform who was going to go save the world to the 39-year-old who's standing in front of you today who has no idea what he wants to do in 10 years. And really not sure how I got to where I am today. Because your perspective changes. How you look at life changes. As you grow and develop, things just simply change. They don't look the same as they did 10, 20 years ago. So that in turn begs the question. Well, if I didn't know 10 years ago what 10 year today was going to look like, how do I know what 10 years from now is going to look like? How do I, as a person, look off into the future and say, there's going to be a picture over here beside this guy, and this is what this guy is going to think, and this is what this guy is going to do? Because every step of my life has told me I had no idea what the next 10 years was going to be. There's this idea that's been circling around for some time. Oprah did a talk on it, and you see all these TED Talks on it, and you hear all these philosophers talk about it. It's this idea of knowing your future self or dating your future self. Some even say loving your future self. And it's the idea, if you want to know your future, start dating that person now. So if I want to be 10 years from now someone who speaks Spanish, I should probably start learning Spanish now. I need to start being the person, investing time and having thoughts about that thing. And the idea is if you focus on it enough, it'll come true, right? If you do it enough, 10 years from now, you'll be the person you set out to be, that you want to be. There's a problem with that, though. There's an issue with that. So I'm going to give a plug for a TED Talk here. I didn't put it in my notes up here, but there's a really good 6-minute TED Talk by Dan Gilbert. It's called The Psychology of the Future Self. The Psychology of the Future Self. And in this talk, Gilbert identifies a problem that we all face and deal with. The studies that they conducted showed that we as people are very, very good at remembering the past, and we are equally bad at imagining the future. We're very good at talking about back there, but there's this thing that happens where we go, okay, well, the future me, well, I've peaked. I'm at my best. I know what I'm going to know. And the things that are going to change in the future are going to be things like my hair color, or the car I drive, or the house I live in. We don't think about the future us outside of very physical things because we're really bad at imagining the future. The study they did was on a group of individuals between the age of 18 and 68, and the same thing happened between the age of 18 and 68. You think you are at your best. Today's history is the future. History stops today. And that's the phenomenon that happens. We go, okay, again, future me, different hair color, probably different glasses. But intelligently, I'm at my peak. I can tell you, this guy right here knew everything there was to know in life. Just ask my parents. But we vastly underestimate how much we change, especially how much change happens over 10 years. One of the questions that they would do in their study is that they would ask someone, who was your best friend 10 years ago? And the person would say, oh, my best friend 10 years ago was this person. Okay, great. What's your favorite vacation spot? Oh, okay, write it down. Yep, that was my favorite vacation. What about What about your favorite food, your favorite music? And you write all these things down. And then they would say, okay, now I want you to answer the same questions about today. And by and large, they were different. 10 years ago, my favorite vacation spot of all time was Jekyll Island. That's where I wanted to go. There was no greater feast site than Jekyll Island, right? That, in my mind, 10 years ago, Jekyll Island was the greatest place of all time. This guy's favorite feast site of all time, Big Sandy, Texas. We got to camp. This guy here, this guy couldn't get enough of the scope at Virginia Beach, right? And if you would have asked any of us, any of me up there, I would say every time, Virginia Beach, best spot of all time. If you asked me today, I would say probably Colorado. 10 years ago, I would have said Jekyll Island. So then they ask the same set of questions, say, okay, 10 years from now, what's going to be your favorite feast site or your favorite vacation spot or your best friend? And by and large, everyone answered the 10-year questions the same way they answered the current questions. Because we simply don't have the capability at times to imagine something different or to think that there is change that's going to happen over 10 years that's different than your hair color or the car that you drive. This is probably my favorite Dan Gilbert quote of all time. Human beings are works in progress that mistakenly think we're finished. No matter where we are, we think, I'm good. I got a few things I need to change, but by and large, I'm a finished product. But it's just not true. It's just not true. So the time that we have left today, I want to look at two points that's going to help us know our future self. I want to understand what can we do, what should we be doing to understand or have a relationship with our future self. So point number one, we're going to do 2 points. Point number one, what is the best version of you? What's the best version of you? Now, before we get into the scriptures and before we continue, I'm going to take a moment here just as an aside, because for the younger people in the audience, younger people in the room, you're told constantly that you're good. Be you, be yourself. Don't let anyone tell you that you should change. Don't let anyone tell you you have to change. You're the perfect you. You're the only you. That's a half-truth. I'm going to try to explain my thoughts here for a second. It's a half-truth because, you know, we individually have personalities. Some of us are more analytical. Some of us are more humorous, right? Some of us think, process things differently, right? We all look different. And so from that standpoint, it's okay to be individual in you. It's okay for someone, if you're very analytical, it's okay to be analytical. But that doesn't mean that you don't have to change. It doesn't mean that you don't have to develop. It doesn't mean that you are the best version of yourself. So what is the best version of ourselves? If Gilbert is correct and we struggle with imagining a future us, what do we do to combat that? So last time when I spoke, we spent a lot of time talking about Hebrews 12. In fact, the whole message was centered around this section in Hebrews 12. And the writer of Hebrews, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And when we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the idea that we focus our attention, we get help from the great cloud of witnesses that are around us. If we go back in Hebrews 11, we get all of these great examples of people in our lives and in the scriptures that have illuminated the path and have overcame obstacles, and they're helping us to overcome obstacles in our lives, and they're helping to light the way. Today, let's look at the fact that we are to look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. We're looking forward to him. So as we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses and we're going on our journey and we're developing as people and we're changing, you know, all those witnesses are helping us and guiding us. But the ultimate destination and what we're looking forward to as we travel is Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The idea is, as we're changing and developing, not only are we looking forward to Christ, we put Christ on. We try to take the form of who he is, what he is, what he does. We're trying to develop to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Look at one more. This is 1 John 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Often when we think about our change, our future self, again, it's very, very physical. But if we replace the idea that as we're developing and changing, we're trying to put on Christ, he's the author and finisher, he's who we're looking to. When we think about Jesus Christ, we don't think in the terms of physical. There's very little said about the physical Jesus Christ. Almost nothing is said about the physical Jesus Christ. In fact, all of the examples we get are about his character and how he addresses issues and how he is righteous and how he honors the Father and how he keeps the commandments and how he does all of these things. And so the examples that we're given about Jesus Christ aren't physical examples. They're spiritual and character examples. And John makes a point here to say, you know, we don't know when he appears, and what we will be has not yet appeared. When we think about the future, when we think about ourselves as spirit beings in the future, none of us have any concept of what that really means. Now, we can say, hey, we're going to be spiritual. And that's true. Hey, we're going to be spiritual. The physical is going to end. We don't have any real concept of that. We can debate that we'll be able to teleport or fly or we'll be able to do all these things. We don't actually know. We have no experience in that. But John makes an interesting point, and I'm going to paraphrase, so this is just me. What we will be has not appeared because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we will be like Jesus Christ. That's the part that matters. Being spirit being, or physical, or somewhere in between, I don't care. Because it's being like Christ is what's important. Because that's the guarantee that we're given. We don't understand. I want to be spiritual, don't get me wrong. All of that is a good thing, but I have no frame of reference for it today. But I do have a frame of reference of who Jesus Christ is, what he did, what he does, and that's what we're working towards. That's what we're trying to be like. So I love the way that John describes this. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we will be like Jesus Christ, and we will see him as he is. And we have the opportunity to see him as he is now through the scriptures. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ is important. Having a relationship with God the Father is equally important. The point I'm trying to make is if we're talking about understanding a future us, and the fad at the moment is dating your future self or knowing your future self, if we want to be real about what's going to happen in the future, and if we are true Christians and we're trying to follow God and we're trying to follow Jesus Christ, this is the future. He is what we're headed towards. He is what we're trying to be like. Ephesians 4, Paul says in Ephesians, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. This is part of the work of the church, a work that will continue. Our job, what we are being asked to do, is to transform ourselves to be like Jesus Christ. And that work will continue until we measure to the full standard of Christ. And I just want everyone to know you're not going to do that in 10 years. It's a lifetime. And even in that process of a lifetime, it's going to take Christ coming back to help us fully realize the potential and what we need to do to be more and more like him. But this is what we're doing. When we talk about the best version of ourselves, the scripture tells us the best version of us is Jesus Christ. That's who we're trying to be like. That's the measuring stick that we're being compared against. So when we struggle to have a vision of who we're going to be in 10 years, we shouldn't be focused on me in 10 years. We should be focused on Jesus Christ. Because the more that we're focused on him and we're trying to be like him, the more we will change decade after decade. The second point, how do we get there? If the goal is to be like Christ, if the future us is to be as much like Christ as we can, how do we get there? So I want to look at Matthew 7. Christ speaking in Matthew 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." Now, we talked about this once before. It's not just the concept of, well, the door opened, now I'm good. It's a continuation. Ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. It's a process. It's a constant going to God. It's a constant going to the scriptures. It's a constant drive and desire to learn, to develop, and to change. But this is actually really hard to do. In fact, it's very hard for most people to continue to ask and knock and to seek. I'll share this with you. This is from Inc.com. It's an article from 2017, "What Makes the Top CEOs?" And there's an interesting statement that says, "Research suggests that by the age 25, our brains tend to get lazy. And it's not that our gray cells can no longer learn new things, but rather we rely on a set number of neuropathways to do our thinking." So in other words, we get stuck in a rut. So by 25, we figured out how to do things for the most part, and the majority of people stop developing neuropathways in their brains. They stop learning new ways to do things. Now, that being said, you might learn a new game or you might learn some new thing at work. But by and large, we look at every set of challenges in our lives and every set of disputes or situations or whatever through the same framework that we have built in our mind by the time we get to 25. So we handle every situation through the same framework. As a Christian, we're constantly changing that framework. And that's very different for most people. Most people simply don't do this. Research has shown this over and over and over and over again. So the idea of ask and keep asking and seek and keep seeking is not something that comes naturally to us as people. So we get some help. John 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Down in verse 14, "I still have many things to say to you, but I cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So, we struggle with those neural pathways. We struggle learning how to develop different ways of thinking. We struggle to build different frameworks in our mind the older we get. And God knows that because we were designed and created by God. He knows our limitations. And so he promises to us that we would get his Spirit to help us. To help us learn. To help us call to mind. You know, we're talking about being, keep in mind, we're talking about becoming the best version of ourselves. We're talking about how do we do that? How do we become more and more like Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit, specifically, Christ says, the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus Christ, and he will take what is of his, Jesus Christ, and declare it to us. The Holy Spirit helps us deepen our understanding of who God the Father is, who Jesus Christ is, and what he expects of us, what he wants us to know, what he wants us to learn, and more importantly, helps build the framework within our minds to make change, to see things different, to develop different. But I want to think about this in connection with asking and seeking and knocking. The Holy Spirit, it's not a data download. So I'm going to date myself. Maybe most of you won't get this reference, but I'm going to do it anyway. How many of you guys watched the Matrix, the movie? So more than I thought. In the Matrix, right, so the main character, they get plugged into the Matrix, and anytime they want to learn something new, they literally download it into their brain, and all of a sudden they're like, I know karate. I'm a helicopter pilot now. How great would that be? Just by the way, if all we had to do was hook up to a machine and boom, I'm a doctor. Oh, now I'm a lawyer. Now I know how to do X, Y, and Z. I don't cook. I'm not good at cooking. I'd be the best cook of all time if I could just download it into my brain. Honey, you want X, Y, and Z? No problem. Click, 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 boom. I am the best crepe maker of all time. It's not how it works. And the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way either. The Holy Spirit is there to help us, to guide us into understanding, to illuminate things, to show us things, but we have to keep asking and seeking and knocking. They work together in conjunction. The Holy Spirit is not a hall pass. It's not a homework pass. It's to aid and guide us and direct us and to help us as we continue to ask and seek and knock. I didn't put it on there, but James 1 and verse 22, if you want to write it down, you know, James says, be doers of the word and not just hearers. It's the same concept. As God opens our minds and illuminates things in the scriptures, it's not enough just to hear it. We have to do it. And by doing it, we learn it. And by doing it and learning it, it changes us. And it helps change our perspective. And it helps change how we approach life and how we approach other things moving forward. So as we're talking about becoming like Jesus, as we're talking about that being the target that we're driving towards, as we're talking about opening our minds and developing and allowing the Holy Spirit to work within us to sharpen us, to help us in our seeking and knocking, I want to look at what's commonly referred to as Christ's first public sermon. Christ's first public sermon, as we're all familiar with, is the Sermon on the Mount. So before we get into the Sermon on the Mount, I want to give like a little backdrop just for a moment. So Christ shows up on the scene, and most of the people who believed in Christ thought that he was coming as a conquering king. They looked at Jesus Christ's first coming as this, aha, we're going to reestablish Israel, we're going to overthrow the Romans, and we're going to go back to the glory days of David and Solomon. And we're going to be the most righteous nation on the planet. You know, in that process, they couldn't see a better future. They couldn't see a better future. All they could look to was the best past. And that's what they were highlighting. That's what they were longing for. They knew where they were. They knew what had happened in the past. They couldn't see a better future. And I would argue that the scriptures are there for a better future, and maybe God just didn't open their mind to it. But that's the backdrop to the Sermon on the Mount. So you have all these people that are coming out, and they're like, could this be the Messiah? Is this the guy that's going to lead us back as a nation? Is this the guy that's going to reestablish the nation of Israel and get us back to where we were? But Christ doesn't do that. He just doesn't do that. So if you want to write it down in Matthew 5, Christ launches in to his first public sermon with what's commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. Now just think about for a moment. You're in the audience and you're like, this is our guy. We are about to be organized and we are about to overthrow the Romans and we're about to do all of these things and this is so great. And Christ starts off by saying, be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I wonder how many people were scratching their head at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Because you know what? In that whole couple of chapters in the Sermon on the Mount, nowhere does Christ talk about establishing Israel as a nation or calling to arms or any of those things. But I do want to just look at what he says briefly. Christ starts off by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that idea of poor in spirit is humble. We don't think of ourselves more highly than we want to, more highly than we ought to. And when you're poor in spirit, there's this interesting thing that happens. You understand that you're not the best, that we are broken, that we need help, that we need God. And when we're poor in spirit, it helps lead us to a need or understanding that we need forgiveness, that we need repentance. And then after that, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Well, just from a building on top of each other, you're poor in spirit and you have this understanding, all right, I'm not the best version of me. I do have things I need to change. There is an avenue to change. It's Jesus Christ. God has opened my mind to know those things. So the next step is this understanding of the need for forgiveness through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Rita had it up on her slide. I'll just quote it to you. Zechariah 14 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. When we get to that point of needing repentance and forgiveness, we naturally mourn because we have to be aware of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then we go into, blessed are the meek. And the meek is this attitude or quality of heart where we're willing to accept and submit without resistance. That's what meek means. That's the biblical definition of meekness, is this quality of heart that we can submit without resistance to being changed. And then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And so we understand that we're broken. We need to be fixed. We turn to Jesus Christ's sacrifice and we mourn because of what he does for us. We have this humbled attitude of a willing heart that needs to be changed and led and directed. And that leads to us hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I didn't write it up there, but John 6 and verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, for righteousness. And he's the one that fills that for us. He's the one that teaches us and helps us. And he fills that hunger and that thirst for us. And it's at that point that we start to be transformed. And we look at the first four on his list. You know, it's those first four things that have to be done before we start being transformed, before we start actually changing. You have to recognize that you need change. You have to understand what is the catalyst for change. You have to have a desire to want to change. And then once we start changing who we are to be more like Jesus Christ, we start to be more merciful. We start to look at things differently. The framework in our mind starts to change. Christ, when he comes to the earth the first time, had every right and authority to start telling us what evil people we were. He had every right to come down and start really getting into some people about some things they were doing. He just doesn't do that. In fact, more often than not, he looks at the fields and he looks at the people with pity and says, look, there's a people that are lost without a shepherd. He's very merciful in how he views the world. And like us, as we start to change that framework in our mind, we start to become more merciful. We start to become more pure in heart. You know, I didn't put it up there, but the Old Testament tells us, you know, we have this heart of stone. And when God pours out his Holy Spirit, he takes that heart of stone out and he puts in a heart of flesh. We can't do that until we get through these first couple of things. And then once we've changed our heart, once we've become more merciful, once we have a heart of flesh, once we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us and changing us, then we become peacemakers. I want to think about Jesus Christ as the peacemaker. Ever thought about him from that standpoint? Not only does he make peace between us and the Father, it's his sacrifice that allows us to be washed clean to go before the Father. It's that same forgiveness that helps us deal with guilt in our life, deal with tragedies in our life. Jesus Christ gives us peace. He is the peacemaker. And when we step back and we start looking at the Beatitudes that Christ starts the Sermon on the Mount on, this if you want to know how to be like Christ, he lays it out in his very first message. He gives us the attitude and the approach that we're supposed to have. And when we go through these things and they build upon each other and we understand what Christ is saying, the very next thing that you see, not the very next, but you jump down to 13, God says, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. We can't do these things until we start to change who we are and become more like Jesus Christ. And it's when we start to change like that and we start to be more like him that we can be the salt of the earth and we can be a light to the world. We started with Dr. Wayne Dyer. He says this, I don't think that Jesus was teaching Christianity. Jesus was teaching kindness, love, concern, peace. And I would add to that, God's laws. What I tell people is don't be Christian, be Christ-like. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to be like Jesus Christ. When we start thinking about our future self, let's not limit ourselves to who we are right now. Let's not limit ourselves to who we were yesterday. Let's not even limit ourselves to what we think we personally can be. The target should be Christ. That's who we should be looking to. Because that's who we can and will become like. We don't know what form we're going to be in, but when we get there, we know we will be like him. So that should be the focus that we're shooting towards. Have a good Sabbath.